our life on the meaning of the great gospel story, not just for us, but our world and for eternity. And we are going to have some amazing music at Tenebrae service. That's our Thursday service. That's really a time just kind of listening and reflecting and being silent. We don't get enough silence in this world, do we? It's just a time where we get to be silent and really reflect on the sufferings of Christ. And then really, Good Friday is going to be much of a celebration with four churches as we celebrate our unity in the gospel story. You're going to hear from each pastor a little sermonette and really gospel hymns and songs that people of all ages have been singing. It's going to be powerful. So come out to those services on Good Friday and also Tenebrae on Thursday. Before we get into the message, this is kind of a little bit of family business. It's exciting, good family business. So if you're visiting, listen, but it's really for those that are kind of call this church home. We have an exciting opportunity right now. You know, God has blessed us with this great building. This is an amazing building to worship in each Sunday. We maximize this building, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. We have all kinds of ministries happening throughout the week. It's an amazing blessing. It's also an expensive blessing. This building, when we broke ground on it about 10 years ago, we took on about $6.1 million of debt as a church. Now, as a leadership team, we have been adamant about our financial freedom. We believe God is calling us to financial freedom. We have preached and taught stewardship as a church. We've been setting goals of what it would look like to pursue freedom from our debt. And, you know, we just recently, in November, at our congregational meeting, gave you a bit of a financial picture, where we stand as a church. And there's a lot to celebrate in it, because one of the things that we told you is we have currently about a $1.5 million over and above our normal operating budget, over and above our you know, building reserves. This isn't money that, you know, we were asking for our building fund. This is just over and above what you've been giving. And we are going to be aggressively applying all of that towards paying off our debt. All of that money is going to go towards paying off our debt. We told you about that. We're looking forward to that. Amen. There's a lot more exciting coming. Hold on. Hold that thought. Because currently we have about $3.7 million remaining on our debt. Okay? This coming November presents a unique opportunity because for the first time, we're going to be able to give, apply additional money towards our debt without incurring large fees. Now, I won't go into the details of why. It's just the way our loan is structured. But come November, we're not in that situation anymore. We can pay as much down on that debt as we want to. We have set a goal of paying down $2 million in debt in November. That's another $500,000 that we don't have right now yet that we want to pay down in November. We want to maximize every dollar that you give to not going towards interest payments, but be going towards real ministry, transformational ministry, gospel ministry, ministry to families, ministry to Wilmington and our neighbors, okay? That's our goal. If we are able to pay down $2 million in November, it'll free up $145,000 that used to be going to interest payments annually towards ministry, okay? You understand what we're painting, the kind of picture we're painting? To that end, we had a handful of generous, motivated, committed members of Brandywine that wanted to start a match. They wanted to challenge us with a matching program. They put up $345,000. $345,000, and they challenge you to match it so that $100 turns into $200, $1,000 turns into $2,000. You understand what I'm saying? This is a challenge. And so what I want you to pray about is asking the Lord, how much do you want me to give towards the financial freedom of this church? Now, it's important to say, we're not talking about, you know, just kind of transitioning the money that you normally give towards tithes and offerings, you know, general budget, and now giving it towards debt reduction. Because if you do that, we're not going to end the year in the black, and that doesn't work, okay? We're talking about sacrificial giving. We're talking about over and above giving. So if you currently are giving right now, continue giving. We're talking about over and above. if every giving family that currently gives gave an extra $900 between today and October 1st, at some point in between there, that's about $40 a week over the next 6 months, we would not only be able to land at $2 million goal, we would be a little over $2.2 million goal, which would actually bring our debt down that we'd owe to about $1.5 million and free up over $150,000 that would normally be going to interest into ministry. This is the goal, okay? This is what we want to challenge you to think about. So many families have already been so generous towards our giving debt. So generous. So maybe you haven't been a part of it. Maybe those are for some of you, you're newer to this church, and so this is an opportunity for you to get involved in this. The great missionary of China, Hudson Taylor, once said, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply." We believe that the ministry to the least, the lost, and the left out, the ministry of the gospel in our city is the kind of work that Jesus gets excited about. And we believe he's going to supply that need. And you get to be a part of it. We want to challenge you to do that. We want to challenge you to think about that and pray about that for the sake of the future of this church and the sake of gospel impact in our city and in our world. So between now, this Sunday, and October 1st, this is when this matching program is happening, okay? We'll tell you more about it in the coming weeks, but if you want to give towards this, make sure you mark that for debt reduction, okay? You can use the envelopes, however you give it, mark it for debt reduction. You can also give online. You can go to My Brandywine on your phone, on your computer at home, and you can go right here. Just make sure you choose the drop-down menu, Building Fund Debt Reduction, when you make that gift, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the generosity of so many. I stand on the shoulders of those who have been so generous in the past. And it's a privilege as a young person to see so many who have given generously in the past of this church and current of this church. Lord, may we be motivated collectively as a church to look that debt in the eye and say, it will not have a hold of us. And that we might be good stewards of what it is that you have given us. That our children would be able to hear the stories of what God did in doing what was seemingly impossible maybe 5 years ago and doing it now. And so, Lord, motivate us. Help us to get there. We know, we trust that you will. You've already gone out ahead of us. Lord, now we want to turn our attention to praying for the Ron Brown family. Lord, as Ron passed away just a couple of days ago from his battle, we know, Lord, that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who have a great hope, hope of a Savior who's come and will be coming again, and that Ron is in your presence, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. So we trust that. Lord, we pray for the service that's later today at 4 p.m. over at Bethel Baptist Church, our sister church, a church that the Browns have been a part of for many years. And we pray for that service. We pray that Ron's life would be celebrated, that the gospel would be shared, that people would see the unity among our churches. And we pray for Pat. And we pray for their kids and their grandkids, Lord, especially during this time. We lift them up to you. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, to the book of Daniel, Lord, might we catch an enormous vision of you, Lord, one that is far greater than when we even walked in this door, and we walk out and we just say, wow, we have an amazing God. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Daniel. In fact, we're closing the chapter, so to speak, on Daniel, for now, at least. And next week, we're going to go into Easter message, and then we're going to go into a skeptical series, which we'll tell you more about. But Daniel 7 is where we're at. So you can grab a Bible in the pew, grab that, take it home with you. If you don't have a Bible, that's yours. It's a gift to us. Read it. We'll also be putting it up on the screen. Daniel chapter 7. That's in the Old Testament. And as we've been walking through this book, we've been calling it Bold as Lions, understanding this amazing character, Daniel and his friends, and how God gave them boldness. Today we're going to look at something a little bit different. It's going to be prophetic. It's going to be a vision that is going to be a stunning vision. You know, speaking of stunning visions, several years ago, about 10 years ago, the most stunning vision, the stunning picture that I got to lay my hands on, my eyes on, is in Russia during a mountaineering expedition. I mentioned this before. It was in the Caucasus mountain range. And on summit day, as we're hiking through the night, and the sun began to come up and rise over the mountain, we got the vision of the most stunning thing we've ever seen. We were above the cloud line, and we saw the clouds. This picture doesn't do it justice, but we saw the clouds below us and the Caucasus mountain range, the peak after peak, all lined up in front of us. It was a stunning picture. And the only thing that would have made it better if it was 70 degrees out instead of negative 20. Other than that, it was amazing, amazing. I bring that up because in a lot of ways, Daniel chapter 7 is kind of like this vision that God gives Daniel above the cloud line, as it were, of the peaks of human history, of kings and kingdoms throughout human history, from Daniel's time going forward into the future. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of these peaks. Now, what's interesting, when you're up there on the mountain above the cloud line, all you see is the peaks. They look close together. Guess what? When you get down below the cloud line, you realize there's all kinds of valleys. There's, you know, there's streams, there's rivers, there's towns, there's farms. In fact, on one side of the Caucasus Mountain, on the Georgia side, there were skirmishes happening back then. There was actually a war going on, a border wars, and we could hear the gunfires going on. When you get above the cloud line, you don't see any of that. And that's kind of similar to what's going to happen here. God sort of lifts Daniel above the cloud line to see human history into the future. That's what we're going to see today. Daniel 7 is called by a lot of scholars a passage of primary reference. Now, what does that mean? It means that this becomes a reference point. It becomes sort of a key to interpreting a lot of the rest of Scripture, not only the rest of Daniel, which it certainly does, but other places in the New Testament. Jesus refers back to Daniel in the Gospels. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about Daniel throughout his letters. And certainly the Apostle John, in his apocalyptic vision in Revelation, refers back to chapter 7. So this is a really important chapter. And in fact, we could spend many weeks on this one passage. Instead, I'm going to do a survey of a few thousand years into the future in 25 minutes. Okay, so buckle up, all right? Some context. Chapter 6 ends the chronological, historical part of Daniel. And now we get to sort of the apocalyptic vision, prophetic part. So the best way of thinking of the book of Daniel, first half, first six chapters, mostly historical, a little bit of prophecy. Chapter 7 to 12, second half, a lot of prophecy, a little bit of history. All right, that's kind of a breakdown of the book. Daniel's vision here in chapter 7 takes place at the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Remember this guy? He's the guy, the writing on the wall guy, okay? That one. It's during the first year of his reign. And once we get above the cloud line here, he's going to show us six mountain peaks, as it were, six kingdoms throughout history that we're going to look at and examine this text. Now, last bit of context. This passage correlates really well with chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. If you remember the prophecy in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has this dream of a statue that has, you know, four different parts in it. Remember this? That correlates to the four beasts that we're going to see in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so when you're thinking about that, think about those two that kind of work together as we go. Same truths, two different images, two different people that had the dream. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, let's read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and a vision passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision I had at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. The great sea is another name for the Mediterranean, by the way. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. First vision that Daniel gets is the first kingdom. We're going to call this the kingdom of Babylon, depicted by a winged lion. Now you say, well, wait a second, Nate, how do you know it's a kingdom to begin with? How do you know? I mean, it could be anything, right? And the Bible actually tells us what it is. In verse 17, we are told that the vision of this beast, of these beasts, were actually a vision of kingdoms. And it make a lot of sense that this would be the Babylonian kingdom, especially in light of chapter 2, where the head of the first part of the statue, the head of gold, was Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar. So this correlates Babylon. Now, one of the things that's pretty interesting about this is archaeological discoveries in the city of Babylon, more recently, really over the last 100 to 50 years, especially around the gates of the royal city. Guess what they found? They found over 120 murals or busts, statues of winged lions all over the city. Fascinating. It's because the Babylonian artists often described themselves as Babylon as winged lions, just like the one that you see depicted here. The picture here is one of strength, one of dominance, and one of speed. So, you know, lion, king of the jungle, king of the ground, if you would, and eagle. Well, obviously, eagles are the best, right? We all know that, Philadelphia Eagles. Eagles, king of the air, right? So this is sort of the portrait of this lion eagle that comes together. And this describes, in a lot of ways, Nebuchadnezzar and his reign. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came through Carchemish, in 605, and he conquered Carchemish, he defeated the Egyptians, he took over the whole world, he did it very speedily. Wings like an eagle really make sense given the way they led. Also notice that the wings are plucked off. Many scholars, I would agree with them, think that this is a way of describing Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him. Remember his humility? Remember what happened to him when God made him like a beast? And what happened to him at the end of that period of time? His mind was awakened. He came to his right senses. And he was given a new heart. He came to an understanding of who God was, the saving faith. And I think this is the depiction that we see here, one of Nebuchadnezzar and one of Babylon. Let's keep reading. That's the first kingdom. Look at verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Second kingdom that we see, the kingdom that comes right after Babylon, is the kingdom of Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians, described as a bear. Notice this bear has three ribs in its mouth. I tend to think, along with a lot of scholars, that they're talking about three kingdoms that the Medo-Persians devoured in leading to take over the known world at that time. They took over the Lydia kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, so that could be the depiction of those three ribs. We also notice that the bear was raised up on its side. It's kind of an interesting description, isn't it? It's like a lopsided bear. You know, the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians, came together as a coalition, but they were not an equal coalition. The Persians were much stronger, were raised up, as it were, over the Medes. And so maybe this is what it's talking about in the symbolism of this bear. We keep reading. That's the second kingdom. Verse 6. After that I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. All right, so we have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. The next kingdom that comes in the line are the Greeks, the Grecian kingdom. And it's depicted here by a winged, four-headed leopard. What do we know about leopards? Fast, aren't they? They have wings, multiple wings of a bird, right? Speed is really the depiction of this kingdom. You know, and that's a perfect depiction of the Greek Empire. You know, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great conquered the known world in 10 years. And can you imagine the 10 years? It's unheard of. In fact, Alexander the Great himself, when he got done, he's like, that's it? What else is there? He was stunned about the speed of his victory. And in fact, he had planned additional ventures and conquests. But by about 324 BC, he began to get ill. And this is right at the end of his conquering. And on his deathbed, his generals and his other leaders came around. He said, what should we do with the kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. Well, over a little bit of time, over the next 40 years, you know what happened? Four generals led four sections of Greece. It was split into four different kingdoms. Sound familiar? Four kingdoms, four what? Heads. So, you know, you put all this together and you say, how did Daniel know that? I mean, how did he know about the speed? How did he know about Greece? In fact, did you know, not here in chapter 7, but as we keep reading, he actually names Greece by name. Here's what's so stunning about that. In this time when Daniel was living, Greece would have been like not even thought of. I mean, it was just this like little thing over here. Nobody would have thought anything about Greece. And yet Daniel depicts them here. He depicts their speed. He depicts the four generals, the four heads leading. This is what has led many scholars to just say, secular scholars to say, well, clearly, you know, this is a forgery. Somebody along the way, you know, just kind of looked at history and was like, oh, this would be interesting. You know, four heads, and, you know, that's kind of like the four generals. And just kind of, they made it up after the fact. Of course, the problem with that is we've already looked at is archaeology, literary understanding of how words are constructed. Everything points to a 6th century BC writing, just like the Bible claims. That's the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, represented by this leopard. We get to verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. And it had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot everything, whatever was left. And it was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So here we get the fourth kingdom described, and the kingdom that comes after Greece is none other than Rome. You guys weren't quick on the draw. We need to go back to human history, don't we? Any of you history majors? Rome. Rome comes next, right? Now, it's interesting because Rome really fits this description well. Remember in the statue that correlates in chapter 2, the iron legs that describe Rome, the longest part of the torso, maybe that describes the long reign of Rome. Rome did not reign 100 years or 200 years. They reigned 1,500 years. Incredibly long empire. The iron rule of Rome was something that was often called the iron rule, the iron fist that they ruled with. This is the depiction, this iron teeth, this strong, devouring kind of empire. Nobody stood a chance. The other significant part of this are the 10 horns. So what's up with those 10 horns? We don't know for sure, but a lot of scholars, and I agree with them, while Rome, the Roman Empire, is of course long gone, scholars believe that these horns are 10 kingdoms that arise out of the ashes of the Roman Empire. And so many scholars would say we're kind of living in the 10-horned era, 10-horned kingdom era. And I think that fits pretty well. Now, if this isn't strange enough, all of these beasts and everything, stranger things are coming. Look at verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Are you getting the bizarre imagery of this? A horn with eyes and a mouth and it's talking and this is wild, wild stuff that he's coming up with here, right? He's seeing in his vision. As we read on and we learn more about the interpretation of this boastful horn, we get to verse 24. It says this: "After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and a half a time." Okay? So we get this image of what I'll call the fifth kingdom, the boastful horn kingdom, or the Antichrist. All right? This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, when I say Antichrist, for a lot of us, we're like, wait a second, come on now, hold on, time out. Antichrist? I mean, that's like what you'd see in like one of those like weird sci-fi movies late at night when you're flicking through the channels, right? This isn't real. This is like Easter Bunny kind of stuff. Now, listen, Scripture talks about the Antichrist. This isn't the only place where it depicts this figure. There's actually 25 different words or phrases used to describe this figure in Scripture. He's called in Revelation 13, the beast. Jesus Christ calls him the abomination that causes desolation. Same thing that Daniel speaks of later in the book of Daniel. Paul the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the lawless one. He calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. Right? All kinds of descriptions about this, but Daniel is the first to mention this figure, the boastful horn, the Antichrist. Now, when we get to the New Testament and the church has been established, the early church, John, the Apostle John, speaks to the early church in 1 John, and in chapter 2, he says, "Little children, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming." So apparently, at this time, they were already studying. They were studying the book of Daniel. They had an understanding of this one who was to come that was prophesied about throughout history. Now, as you can expect throughout history, there have been many predictions about this identity of who this figure is. Who is this Antichrist? Anyway, early Christians thought it was Emperor Nero because of his persecutions against them. Others believed it was Emperor Caligula because in 37 AD, he came and he set up an image of himself, a portrait of himself in the temple. And then other people think, you know, he's Titus when he destroyed the city. All kinds of things have been called the Antichrist. And, you know, realistically, there's a lot of things that kind of correlate with some of those historical figures. At least what we could say is they are a type of the Antichrist. They kind of foreshadow this one who will eventually come. You understand? Now, as we get further into history, it kind of gets crazier, the kinds of things that people say about who the Antichrist is. Maybe you've heard some of them, you know, Napoleon, Hitler, and Stalin. You know, Osama bin Laden or even popes I've heard. I've heard presidents are the Antichrist. And sadly, you know, even more recently, this is the craziest one I heard even more recently, the Kanye West is the Antichrist. He's just as surprised as you are about that. Sadly, listen, evangelical Christianity, especially over the last 50 years, has developed a bad reputation for some of these goofy predictions. And, you know, you see this kind of stuff out there. It really kind of hit its height in the 90s and early 2000s. Even earlier than that, you know, you had books like 80 Reasons That Jesus Is Going to Come Back in 1980. And then 1980 comes and goes. Next decade, 90 Reasons Jesus Is Going to Come Back in 1990. And then Jesus comes, it doesn't come, and they just kind of keep going. And remember 2000, oh my goodness, people lost their minds in 2000. People said all kinds of stuff about this. And I grew up in that era, and I kind of looked at it, and it it made me cringe. It was like the cringe factor of all these people making these guesses. My encouragement to you is just don't, okay? You end up looking kind of foolish, I think, when we get really specific about who it is and make judgments about people and their character and all that. I just wouldn't. Now, at the same time, it doesn't mean that we avoid all these texts. That's what I did for a while. I got so like annoyed with it. I was like, I don't even want to look at any of that stuff. But I have grown an appreciation of prediction, of prophecy, of end times, because I think you know, God has given it to us for a reason. Clearly, he wants us to see something in it. Clearly, he wants us to piece some things together, even if not down to the fine detail. So we won't go into the detail, but what we do know about this Antichrist figure from the text is that he will take political authority. He will have a military or political power. We know that he'll be boastful. We know he'll be persuasive. We know that he's going to set himself up. This is going to be a key factor of who this person is. He's going to set himself up against the Jewish people. He will be definitely anti-Semitic. We know that from text. He is going to be against the people of God, both Christian, I believe, and particularly the Jewish people. And we know that he will have a reign that will be brief. This is what Scripture says about this figure. Now, who do I think he is? Probably not Kanye, okay? But I believe that the Antichrist is probably somebody who has not yet been revealed. I say that because what Scripture seems to point out is that the Antichrist will reign directly preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. We get a little bit of clue in that when you see this weird phrase of time, times, time and a half. It's a 3.5-year period of time that's depicted here. How do we know that? Well, as you keep reading through Scripture, that gets even more detailed. That number becomes very specific. It's 3.5 years that is described in Daniel. It's the last 3.5 years, I believe, the last 3.5 years of a 7-year reign, a half point, midpoint, in the reign of this political figure, this Antichrist, in what's called the Great Tribulation. This is a period of time on earth where there'll be distress, particularly for the people of God. There'll be judgment upon the wicked during this time, at the end of that time. Now, for today, we're not going to like open up the can of worms any further than that, because we're going to look at the sixth kingdom, because that's really where all the attention goes, right? Not to all this detail. It really goes to the sixth kingdom in Daniel's vision. Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. And his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Describing, I think, like a moving chariot, like a throne chariot. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attending to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is one of the most incredible visions of God the Father anywhere in Scripture. He is depicted as the Ancient of Days. This is a beautiful poetic phrase that describes the one who is pre-existent, the eternality, the one from ancient times, of ancient days. This is the image of God. And the image here is of God and his power, and particularly God the Father in his position of judge, of the one who will judge. You see the picture of the courts, right? Of fire, of books being opened. He's in judgment mode when he's coming in this picture. And what happens is just that. He judges the Antichrist. He cuts his reign off and he judges this boastful horn, and his kingdom comes to an end. And we pick up in verse 13 because the vision isn't over. Listen to what he says. Very interesting. But in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the son, or a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion, that is the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, one that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the depiction of the last kingdom, the final kingdom, the sixth kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Now, Daniel here sees one like the Son of Man. You say, what does that mean? That seems like really interesting, the one like the Son of Man. Let me demystify it for you. I think it's really simple. You know what he sees? Hey, that person looks human, like me. I think that's what a Son of Man is. Think about that in the context. What were all the other visions that he was having? He was having visions of these crazy beasts with multiple, you know, horns and heads and wings and all kinds of crazy stuff. He sees God and all of his glory and with the fires and the throngs and the judgment. And then he sees, hey, that guy's a human like me, the Son of Man. It's a man that he sees. I find that really fascinating because this is exactly how Scripture depicts Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Scripture says, Isaiah 53, that there'd be nothing about his appearance, about the Messiah, nothing about his appearance that would make us, you know, consider him anything special. He looked like the rest of us. John chapter 1 says, God, the Word, became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. Right? This is a picture, a portrait of none other than Jesus Christ. And what happens with this Son of Man? What happens with this Messiah, Jesus Christ? Well, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, coronates him. He hands him the kingdom. And when he hands him the kingdom, all the peoples, all the nations of earth, what do? They worship him. They worship this man. Let me ask you a question. For the Jewish people, which is the primary audience, would they ever agree with worshiping a man? No, they wouldn't. That would be blasphemy. So who in the world is this identity of this one, this Son of Man? Of course, none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, who receives worship, who has an eternal kingdom, who is the king, and he is the God-man in flesh. I've talked to my Jewish friends about this, and I've just asked, who is this? Tell me, who do you think he is? No good answer. Let's just put it that way. It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Now, if you hear this term, Son of Man, and that sounds familiar, it should be if you've read your four Gospels, because 81 times in the four Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And this is the primary way that Jesus refers to himself. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I'll just give you one of those, Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on the glorious throne. All the nations will gather before him. Sound familiar? He's talking about Daniel chapter 7. Why? Why is he saying that to the Jewish people? He wants them to say, hey guys, that's me. I'm here among you, the Son of Man. This is the final kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, written 500 years before Jesus ever shows up on the scene. Now, later in Daniel, and most vividly in Revelation chapter 20, we get more details about this final reign. It appears that he's going to rule a millennial kingdom. No, that's not a kingdom of 18 to 37-year-olds on their cell phones. Not that kind of millennial. It will be a 1,000 years. That's what millennial means. 1,000-year period of time, that's what I tend to believe, in fulfillment to the Jewish people. Very important. It's a fulfillment of an earthly reign to the Jewish people that was promised to the Jewish people all the way back from Abraham. And then ultimately, he'll reign in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, as depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. A lot of territory we just covered. Thousands of years and into the future. And you say, okay, that was great, Nate. Man, thanks for the history there. Awesome dream, incredible dream, way better than my dreams, you know, where I'm flying and falling, or, you know, I have to take that same test every time that I didn't study for. Don't you hate that dream? Hate that one. And it's way cooler than that, but you say, Nate, I mean, what difference does this make in my life? I want to just share with you a final thought, short thought. From the Jewish exiles that would have first read this book of Daniel, to the early church Christians being persecuted under Nero that would have been reading this and hearing this story, to the Christians today that live behind enemy lines being persecuted for their faith today, and to us here today in an increasingly post-Christian, hostile culture, Daniel's vision should make us both bold as lions and gentle as lambs. Bold as lions, because guess what? We've seen the final peak. We know who wins at the end, don't we? We know the end of the story, friends. Honestly, I mean, if you believe this, if you believe that Jesus is coming and his kingdom is going to reign, what do we have to fear? What do we have to be intimidated about? Are there some beasts in your life today? Are there some little boastful horns maybe that you work with? Are there people in our political society, in our culture, in the world that kind of intimidate you or kind of terrify you or get you anxious? Man, friends, the end is coming. The end is coming. We don't have anything to be afraid of. We should be bold. We should be bold, trusting that we can see the coming kingdom. But we should also be gentle. We shouldn't just be in your face, bold. We should be gentle as lambs. Why? Because while the nations rage, and while kings and kingdoms come and go throughout history, while things might even get worse at some point, while we might have trials and scary things happen in our lives, both nationally and personally in our lives, from the perspective of the valley, when you get below the cloud line and you look at the valley, doesn't sometimes the valley seem really bleak? Doesn't the valley seem like, man, there's a lot of trouble there. There's a lot of darkness there. There's a lot of pain there and suffering there and fear there. It seems that way, right? But Daniel's vision, you know what it is? It's a call to get your head above the cloud line, to ascend the mountain and go up to the cloud line and say, oh, I see. I see where all this is headed. I see what Jesus is going to do. That'll stabilize you. That'll make you gentle. You don't freak out at everything that comes your way because you know the one who's in control of the end of the beginning. Jesus is the one who comes to rule and reign. A final thought. What we don't see above the cloud line is actually what happened in the valley for Jesus. Because the lion actually first had to become a lamb, a sacrificial lamb down in the valley. He had to become a lamb who died in your place. You know why? To deal with the beasts and the boastful horns of your heart. He had to deal with the sin in our life. He had to deal with what separates us from God before he could come again as the reigning lion, the lamb, and not just the lamb, but the reigning lion one day. Do you know that lion and lamb? Do you know the one who is coming? Do you know him? And do you know that you will be with him when he comes? I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to get our eyes above the cloud line. It's so easy just to be so focused on the stuff that's coming our way and the things that make us shake and we get terrified about. The suffering of this world, the pain, even the sin in our own hearts, we can get so fixed on it. Lord, call our attention above the cloud line. Help us to see the one who is coming to reign, coming through the clouds. And Lord, may that awaken our hearts to be bold as lions, gentle as lambs. And Lord, now as we give of our tithes and offering, may we give to that future kingdom. May we give to the kingdom that you are establishing here on earth and the one that is to come, so that we can see glimpses of you in your kingdom today, reigning in our hearts and reigning in our city. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.